A reading from Acts. One day, as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God, who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They are Jews and are advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds. Then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. A few weeks ago, Saturday Night Live ran a brilliant mock infomercial. Maybe you saw it. It was for Joe Romano's Tours of Italy, and it was Adam Sandler in this sort of intentionally cheaply made advertisement. And he's telling people in basically the tri-state area around New York City to come on his tours. He would love to take them to see Venice, maybe the Tower of Pisa, and they can make pizza in Napoli. But then he sort of pauses, and he gives this disclaimer. He says, "Every so often a traveler is disappointed, so we always take care to remind our customers. There's a lot a vacation can do, can help you unwind, and we can take you on a hike, but we cannot make you into someone who enjoys hiking. We can take you to the Italian Riviera, we cannot make you feel comfortable in a bathing suit. We can take you to the wine tasting tour in Tuscany, but we cannot change why you drink or the person you become when you do." He said, "I want to make this perfectly clear. If you're sad here, you may also be sad in Italy." It's very funny, I thought, and he does it much better, of course, than I could ever do it. But it's what they're nailing is a tendency we have to try to make an external solution to an internal problem. We think if we change our context or our circumstances that we can change ourselves. And sometimes, you know, a vacation can have an effect on someone for a little bit. But if you're looking for your circumstances to completely deliver you from who you are, well, then it's probably going to fall short. And it might be, so you might be someone who's been waiting to get to June. You've been thinking, if I can only get through the school year. If you're a parent of small children, sometimes you're thinking, I hope the school year never ends, because summer vacation's very different. Maybe you're thinking, if I can just make it through this season of my job, if we can make it through the busy part, well, then we're home clear and June's going to be great. Perhaps you think, if I can just get that next job, if I can just get a better job, well, then my change in context is going to solve all of my problems. It's an outside-in approach to life that unfortunately rarely works. But that doesn't mean that changes and changes of heart never happen, as we know that they do, and we see it. And in fact, we see it with crystal clarity in the passage that Amanda just read from Acts. This is from Acts 16, and it is one of the most beautiful and powerful instances of a change of heart that's recorded in the entire New Testament. And for the sake of the sermon, I'm simply going to retell it to you. This is it concerns Paul and Silas. They're on their missionary journey, and they're in Philippi of Macedonia. Now, you say Philippi of Macedonia, and I think, at least if you're like me, your eyes gloss over, and you think, that's another world, and it's Bible land time, and I'm going to tune out. But the reason they say Philippi of Macedonia, Philippi no longer exists, Macedonia is now a region, not an empire or a country, it's they're trying to root this in a specific time and place. They're trying to say, it's a Roman colony, this is where it happened. So think of them as saying, in Buffalo of New York, Paul and Silas were there in the heart of a situation. And they get there and they're trying to do their ministry. They're trying to talk to people about God. And there's a woman that starts following them who seems unhinged. Now, she's a fortune teller and she's good at what she does. Apparently, she's good at it because she is sort of oppressed by a demon, by an evil spirit that is both afflicting her as well as giving her some sort of insight. Paul, instead of having like a Jesus-like encounter with her and really talking to her and maybe, you know, telling her everything she ever knew, he simply says, get lost. Get out of here. And he's talking to the demon. And she's healed. But the problem is that when she's healed, she loses her ability to tell fortunes. Now, she has handlers, owners, people who are making money off of her gift, and they're not happy. If you want the headline would be, Reformed Palm Reader Tries to Peace Out on the Mafia. They're not into it. And so they stir up the crowd against Paul and Silas. They have them arrested on trumped-up charges, and then have them beaten. It says they're severely flogged and thrown into prison. The jailer who is guarding them is taken aside and saying, guard these ones carefully. Guard these ones carefully. Now then something odd happens. Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, says in the very next verse, he says, at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners were listening to them. If you picture this, they're probably still very bloodied from whatever has befallen them. They've been tossed into a cell in a foreign land. I had a friend who once got arrested in Mexico. And let me tell you, that's scary. Instead of, you know, if you were to have people like us, I think we have a bad day. And we start to think God is either against us or God doesn't exist or somehow it's all for nothing. What am I doing? And they've had what could very, you know, casually be called a bad day. They've had a horrific time. And their response is not to shake their fists at God or not to ignore God. Their response is to start singing and praising God and thanking God and praying. Now, this is because for them, they see it as a chance to witness further to the truth. A chance to witness further. It's an opportunity. It's almost a blessing that they can testify to God in the midst of their difficulties. What a privilege that is. This display makes a tremendous impression on the other inmates because it's simply not what you do. And in the midst of this experience, it's the middle of the night, there's an earthquake. And the ground shakes so much. Remember, most of these prisons would have been built into rock. It would have been built into mountainsides and rock. And it shakes the foundation of the prison so much that whatever's fastening to the prison cell is undone, as well as the doors of the cells are all come open. It says, their chains fall away, and the doors of the cells open. Now again, this is the middle of the night, and there's no electricity. So you can imagine the jailer's horror when he comes and sees the door, the entrance door to the jail, wide open. He could only have assumed one thing, that's that all of the convicts had escaped. I mean, can you imagine the trouble that a prison warden would be in if all the inmates under his watch suddenly escaped? And remember, this is the Roman Empire. They mean business. There's no three-strike policy. So at this moment, he feels that his life is over, and he's right to feel that way. And so he takes out his sword, and he's about to basically commit Harry Carey and kill himself. And right as he's doing this, at that exact moment, he hears a voice calling to him from the darkness of the cell, from the open door, and it's the voice of Paul. And Paul says simply, "Do not harm yourself, friend. You do not need to worry. We are all still here." You see, Paul and Silas had made such an impression on the other inmates that they'd followed their lead when this natural disaster had occurred. And so when the doors flew open, Paul and Silas had remained there, and so had the other prisoners. What's going on? Paul and Silas have put the jailer and his welfare over their own self-interest. They've put it over their mission. They've put it over the miracle itself, which is sort of God's liberating work in their life. They are prioritizing their enemy over their friends, and of course over themselves. It's clear that their values are the polar opposite of what the jailer assumed they would be. Because, you know, the jailer lives in the exact same world as us, which is a world built on retributive justice that talks a lot about consequences, retribution, and let's face it, revenge, and assumes a certain degree of self-interest on behalf of everyone. And yet they're not acting in accordance with this. This is, by the way, one of the reasons early Christians were so attractive, that they would put the welfare of other people, not other Christians, other people before themselves, and they would stay in cities when epidemics and diseases came. They would stay in those cities and care for those people at the risk of their own lives. They understood that joy comes from putting yourself over other people. Excuse me, of putting others over yourself. You don't have to be a Christian for this to be true. Last year, the Journal of Psychological Science published an incredible study of 1,200 Germans. They were asked about what their personal strategies for happiness were. And then they were followed up with a year later. Now, some of this 1,200, they answered with what could be called social goals, like seeing friends and family more often, for volunteering with people in need, joining up with a nonprofit or even a church, stuff that put them in contact with other people. And then a big other chunk of this group, and they intermixed, they responded with individual goals. Good stuff, like staying healthy, finding a better job, quitting smoking, but all things that don't necessarily involve spending time with other people. Well, at the end of that year, maybe you can guess, those who wrote down at least one social strategy tended not only to follow through, but also to report higher levels of life satisfaction. Meanwhile, those who focused on individual goals didn't improve their life satisfaction over the year at all. In fact, they fared worse than those who expressed no strategies whatsoever. Huh. This is a long-winded way of saying that putting oneself first does not equate to happiness. It never has, and it never will, no matter what people say. It's an empirical fact. It's an empirical fact. The Christian faith suggests that meaning in life comes from living for the sake of others. It goes even further than that. It comes at us with the radical statement that there is no fulfillment in self-fulfillment. The emperor has no clothes. Martin Luther put it like this. He says, "A Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor." Let's get back to the story, because the jailer's response is astounding. When the jailer finds out that they've all stayed, it brings him to his knees. The text says, the jailer called for lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside, he liberates them himself, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In an instant, this man has made the leap from despair to wonder, from active enemy to devoted friend. He's converted like that. And let's be clear, Paul and Silas, their action is not conditional. This is the sort of thing that it happens all of a sudden. No one expects an earthquake. That's why it's an earthquake. They didn't think, maybe if we stick around, we'll get some brownie points with the jailer. Maybe we can even change him into someone we'd like him to be. They don't ask him or tell him or even expect him to change. There's no agenda. There's no strings attached. They simply put his welfare above their own. And you can note his question. What's his question? It's not, how can I be changed? How can I be improved? How do I become more gracious? How do I become someone who can put other people's welfare above my own? No, he asks them the only question that really matters in life, and it's not the improvement question, it's the salvation question. He says, but what must I do to be saved? Well, to their credit, they don't say there's anything to do. They don't say, well, you really need to start dressing more modestly and clean up your language. You got to vote for this next person in the Roman Senate. And really, what I'd like you to do is stop listening to that awful Macedonian music and start listening to the good Gallic stuff. I mean, they don't say that. Instead, they say, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. In other words, do not trust in yourself and what you can do and what you can engineer through your circumstances. Trust in Jesus Christ, who the prayer book calls the author of our salvation. In doing this, they are pointing to the change of heart that they've experienced, the source of it. You see, only grace has the power to change a self-seeking heart into a self-sacrificing one. When Paul puts the jailer's well-being above his own, he is taking his cue directly from Jesus Christ, who also was imprisoned and arrested on trumped-up charges, who was beaten within an inch of his life, who was scorned by all who came to see him, and yet stayed the course. This is the same kind of grace that they're showing the jailer. It's the same kind that Christ showed Paul himself when he was on the road to Emmaus, on the road to, the place where Damascus, and he is taken off his horse. And in the midst of persecuting Christians, he is given a new name and a new life. This is how a person starts to care about others over themselves. They experience that kind of love. They don't summon it within themselves. It is bestowed to them. Paul was not the starting point of this sort of love, and neither are we. Jesus is. The one who not only commanded that we love our enemies, but the one who laid down his life for them. So this evening, what about you? Maybe you were ready for the summer, because you could use more than a change of pace, though you could use that too. Maybe you could use a change of heart. Maybe you are someone filled with anxiety and guilt. Maybe you're ready to give up on retribution as something to motivate change in yourself and other people. But maybe you hear this sermon and you say, that's nice, but no one's ever treated me this way. Everything I've gotten out of life, I've had to take. Everything I've gotten is what I deserved and no more and no less. Well, the good news for you this evening is not that you somehow are going to leave here treating others the way Silas and Paul treated that jailer, although that would be great. The good news tonight is that God in his Son has treated you this way. That God, right now, calls to you in the darkness of your own life, amidst the earthquakes and setbacks, from the open doors of a cell that not even death could hold him in. And he says simply, "Do not fear. I'm still here. I refuse to repay your antagonism with scorn. And despite what you may expect, and even what you might deserve, I will not abandon you." Amen.